So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 38. We're going to look at chapters 38 and 39. This is the historical event of Hezekiah's illness and his subsequent healing and prayer of thanksgiving in the Lord. And we're going to look at each piece of that. As we'll see as we get into the text, This event happened prior to some of the events that we read in Isaiah 36 and 37. This series of events happened in the while there the siege of Jerusalem was going on by Sennacherib, and as we'll see that when we get to verse 6, that it one of the things God says to Hezekiah is that they'll be delivered from Sennacherib. So at the very beginning, we have this event that it's horrible news that none of us would like to get. In Isaiah 38 verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." So it's one of those announcements that all of us would hate to get. I think the only thing worse than hearing it ourselves is if we were to hear that about a loved one or a child. I think it'd be worse. It'd be hard to hearing a doctor come in and say, "You're going to die." But it'd be a lot worse if it was, well, your husband's gonna die, or your wife's gonna die, or your child, most particularly, is gonna die. That would be really overwhelming. But he gets this pronouncement. He's ill. He's near, at the point of death, so he already knows something's really bad, and then God sends the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him, put your affairs in order, you're gonna die, you won't recover. So here's a pronouncement from the Lord, the God of Israel, that this is gonna happen. So what is Hezekiah's response? Well, in verse 2 we're told, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And his prayer is, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So his prayer is to God for mercy. He doesn't specifically ask for healing, but it's by the implication of his prayer that in essence is what he is indeed asking for. He turns his face to the wall to pray. It is probably an indication that he wanted some time alone with God. It might have been he's dismissing Isaiah, not really interested in any conversation anymore with him. But there are two questions that often come to our minds or we think about in relation to illness and this pronouncement of God. One would be, why does God allow the righteous to suffer in this way? Why would Hezekiah's a godly man? He's not without weaknesses, to be sure, but he's a godly man. He's done wonderful things in the kingdom, in the nation of Judah. He's honored God. Even as he prays here, he faithfully served the Lord with wholehearted devotion. That's a true statement. He's not elaborating. He's not telling a falsehood. It's what it was true about his life. And so you and I have the question sometimes that comes to our minds is, why does God allow sickness like this to overtake the godly? And there are whole sections of scripture that are wrestling with this. The whole entire book of Job is wrestling with that question. You go back to Psalm 73. It's one of the classic psalms in dealing with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Those are great passages to keep in your minds. That psalm is a really good one to keep in your mind as you wrestle with those kinds of questions. We're going to see his own particular response, but that's a question that the Bible doesn't always give us comfortable answers to. When you have the whole book of Job, and of course a lot of that is the give and take between his friend, well, his supposed friends and Job. They were, they're the kind of comforters you really wouldn't like to have there. The arrival of those three friends in the first few chapters of describing their being there was perfect. They didn't say anything. And that's often the best comfort when someone's suffering is just sit with them. You don't have to say anything. Sometimes people talk to me, what do you say in those situations? Well, I say, you don't say anything. You sit down, maybe hold their hand. You're just there. Your presence is what's needed. You don't have to come up with anything. And then they talk. But when it gets to the end, and Job said some foolishness along the way too, when it comes to the very end, and God confronts Job, what does he say to him? He says, I'm God and you're not. That's essentially the last couple chapters are. You know, when you were you there when I created the worlds? Can you take the Leviathan, this most likely huge dinosaur, can you take that and cause it to come along after you like a little pet? I can. God's might and power is displayed. And ultimately, it's our submission to God as the Lord and the King. But the other question that sometimes comes up to us, comes to our thoughts when we're in a situation like this is, what good is that prayer going to do when God's already said you're not going to recover? And this brings us back into the dilemma, and we faced it before, and we will face it again, between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. Or as the question is asked, if God knows already, why pray? This passage is a terrific answer to that because it demonstrates and shows to us that God in His sovereignty is using our prayers to accomplish His will. That's why we pray, because God uses your prayer to accomplish His will. Will it always be healing? Not necessarily, but He will always use your prayer to accomplish His sovereign will. We saw that in the book of Jonah when we went through that on Sunday mornings. And Hezekiah prays to God, essentially praying for mercy. And in verse 4, we're told about the response of God to this prayer of Hezekiah. And what we read is this, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life. God changed his mind, didn't he? Now I got one person shaking their head no, which is good. I'm glad. That's great. That's exactly right. God didn't change. He knew all about what he was going to do. He had this plan from the beginning for the end. But in terms of the revelation and in terms of our understanding, it's to help communicate to us that God is going to use your prayer to change the situation. To accomplish his sovereign will was that Hezekiah be healed. And he goes with the pronouncement, you're not going to get better. Get your affairs in order. To prompt Hezekiah to cry out to God for mercy. And he does. And God's accomplishing his will and now bringing healing to Hezekiah. He says in verse 6, and the second thing that he tells them, and I will deliver you from, and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So this illness issue and his subsequent healing took place when Sennacherib was around the city of Jerusalem. And so God promises, I will deliver you from Sennacherib's hand as well. And in verse 7, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Now, there's some of the details left out of this particular text in terms of an interchange between Isaiah and God and Hezekiah and this particular sign. Let's jump to the end of this chapter of 38. In verse 21 it says, Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil and he will recover. So apparently his illness had something to do with this boil, and it sort of is the interplay between God's sovereign work and medicine. God uses doctors and medicines often to bring healing, and so there was some sort of interplay in this, that when he prayed to God for healing and God said he was going to heal him, he also used Isaiah to give him this direction to put this poultice on the boil so that he would recover. So all those groups who might think, well, we're not going to use medicine are totally wrong. Here's an example where God uses some sort of medical assistance to help him get healed, even though God's the sovereign one bringing the healing. And then in verse 22, it says Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? In other words, what's the sign that's going to be healed? And Isaiah, in an interchange that's in Kings, asks, well, do you want the sun to go forward or go back? And, well, it's going to go forward on its own, so it'd be a better sign if it goes back. So he asks for that sign, and God has the sun go back. Now, these stairs of Ahaz, some argue that it's a sundial. Others think that it's a stairway, but it was used by the Israelites as a way of telling relative time anyway, because as the shadow of the sun would go down, you could tell roughly the time advancing. So moving backwards was the sign to confirm that he would indeed be healed and God would add these 15 years to his life. So there's these different texts that come into play. Now, some people put this hymn of thanksgiving, this Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving from verse 9 through verse 20, before the pronouncement of healing or as part of his prayer, but more than likely this is his response to God's promise that he would be healed. And there's three stanzas to it. The first few verses talk about his distress. The next few verses anticipate his restoration. And the last verse, verse 20, is his expression of thanksgiving and his anticipation of going up to the temple of the Lord. So let's look at his distress. In verse 9 it says, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery, his song of thanksgiving. I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. I said, I will not again see the Lord, in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. So he uses a lot of vivid imagery in here to reflect on the agony, the distress that he had as he's going through this illness. It can be helpful to us to realize that when we're going through an illness or a difficult time, it's very good to express our distress to the Lord. He welcomes that. He talks about being robbed of the rest of his years, not seeing the Lord again in the land of the living. He's not going to see the Lord again here in his life in this world as he's expressing his distress. And then he uses these imageries of a cloth. It's like when you put down a tent and fold it up and take it away. That's what is happening to his life. Where like the weaver takes the cloth off the loom and folds it up and puts it away. That's what's happening to his life. It's coming to an end. And it's filling him with distress. He talks about this phrase about his bones being broken, but again, it's the imagery of how God's discipline in our life sometimes makes us feel. When David had sinned the sin with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite through the warfare, in Psalm 32, it says when he was silent about his sin, his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. It's that ache of heart that is almost a physical ache as well when we've sinned, when we've done wrong, when our life is ebbing away, and that's what he's describing here. So the distress, he communicates the distress of his life at the thought of him having to die so quickly, even when he was relatively young, maybe age 35, which for those of us beyond that age is very young. And here he's facing that. You know, for some of you young people, those are old people that are that age. I remember when I was in high school, I thought someone over 20 was ancient. I mean, 20? Can you believe that? But at any rate, that's his distress. Relatively young man, he's going to lose his life. But in verse 15, he anticipates his restoration because of the pronouncement that he's going to be healed. So it's 15 to 19. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. So here he reflects on it and knows that because he's learned this and because of God's deliverance of him, he's going to walk humbly and worship God in the days ahead. But is even as he commits himself to this and reflects on this, verse 17 is a great moment of insight. It's worth paying attention to this. He says, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. You see, when the Spirit of God is at work in your heart and in my heart, this is what we ultimately come to. We ultimately come to understand it was not God's vengeance that caused us to suffer. It was God for our benefit that caused us to suffer. Not always able to see it. But Hezekiah is able at this point to reflect on that and embrace that thought. That God has delivered him from the pit of destruction, putting all his sins behind God's back. And then this typical part of a lament, when it says the grave cannot praise you, the death cannot sing your praise, it sounds very much like Ecclesiastes. And the point isn't that the people in glory don't praise God, because we know that they do. But he's reflecting on this life. If I die, I now no longer in this life can praise you. Those in the grave no longer can audibly worship you. But he's committing himself as long as he remains in the land of the living to praise the Lord. And then in verse 20 is his confident expectation, an expression of his thanksgiving. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. And in a sense, this verse, both announcing his thankfulness and his intention to praise the Lord, in a sense, this is a great contrast between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Remember at the very end of chapter 37, after Sennacherib has to flee and go back to his home country, it says in verse 38, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his God, Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Sennacherib goes to the temple of his god and is cut down. Very great contrast. Here we have Hezekiah. He goes to the temple of his god and worships. And Hezekiah has this wonderful experience, terrible experience of having this announcement of his disease, and then God's healing and his expression of thankfulness in his hymn of praise. And we come to a final episode in this historical vignette of the life of Hezekiah. But it's important to understand it, I think, in context, and 2 Chronicles helps us. So turn to 2 Chronicles 32. I believe I mentioned last night that when we come to the end of Hezekiah's life, it's not very flattering to him, but I'm convinced by one commentator and this context that that was probably a premature statement. But it's helpful to put what happens in chapter 39, Isaiah 39, in context. So we have in chapter 2 Chronicles 32, and beginning at verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. And then skip a few verses which talk about his wealth. In verse 31, but when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. And so we take this framework of 2 Chronicles and help look at Isaiah 39 in that light. And if I can rework it just slightly. So Hezekiah was ill. He prayed for God's healing. God healed him, and then he became proud. And in his pride, and all Judah and Jerusalem with him, and in his pride, he showed the envoys of Babylon everything. He was naive. He was arrogant. He showed them everything. But he ultimately repented of that, and then God said his wrath wouldn't come upon them in the time of Hezekiah. So if that's an accurate sort of formulating it, and I'm convinced that it is, but if that's accurate, then we come back to 39 to see what's going on. So in chapter 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. And Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. So these envoys came. They had heard of Hezekiah's illness, his being healed. And they came, but in that day and age, you have to remember that any time there were envoys sent from one nation to another, there was always an ulterior motive. They were not coming just to say, Hezekiah, we're glad you're better. That might have been a surface kind of thing, but no doubt there would have been probably several ulterior motives were suggested. One is, well, they're always trying to see the strength of a potential enemy. So they're glad to see what's there. Secondly, they might have thought they could recruit Hezekiah and Judah to be an ally with them against Assyria. So more than likely, whether those are the correct ulterior motives, there were ulterior motives rather than just celebrating Hezekiah's healing, and Hezekiah both out of naivete and probably some pride and arrogance, according to 2 Chronicles, showed them everything. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied, "they came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasure that I did not show them." So Hezekiah just Isaiah interviews Hezekiah to get a report, and Hezekiah doesn't think that he's done anything wrong, so he openly communicates all this to Isaiah. And in verse 5, Isaiah has an unwholesome word for him. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there's this pronouncement to Hezekiah that ultimately it's the anticipation of the exile, then that the day will come when all of these things that they showed the envoys of Babylon are going to be taken to Babylon, and that the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to be taken to Babylon as well. And if we fold this into 2 Chronicles, we're told that Hezekiah and all Judah and Jerusalem repented. And in response to that repentance, God said, but this won't happen in Hezekiah's lifetime. And so Alan Harmon, one commentator, he suggests that what we see in verse 8 is the response of his repentance. And the first part is a word really of acceptance of the word of God. That the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. And not good in the sense that it's pleasant or pleasing or a good outcome, but good in the sense that Hezekiah is, if we place the repentance properly, Hezekiah is willing to receive God's word as true and holy and honorable and in that sense good. Not that it's a good outcome, but God's word is good. This is the word of the Lord. And it's a good word, even though it's a hard word. And that's where you and I need to come as we look at God's word, all of it. Sometimes it's a hard word, but the Lord's word is always good. It's a good word for us to hear. And then it continues where he thought that there will be peace and security in my lifetime. And it's easy for us to interpret this as sort of a cynical thing. Well, at least it won't happen to me. But whereas we don't need to make the second half necessarily a battle with the first half, if the first half is a good response, we don't have to think that the second half is a bad response, but a recognition that his peace and security in his lifetime is only going to be there because of God's sovereignty and his protection and his work. And so he, in a sense, is committing himself to the Lord. Well, there will be peace in my lifetime because of God's oversight and God's care. If that's an accurate interpretation of that passage, it does help us to see the transition that's taking place in the book of Isaiah from what's happened up to this point, particularly chapters 36 to 39 and what will happen afterwards. Because at this point, the whole attention of the book of Isaiah changes. We're no longer worried about the enemy nations. We're no longer worried about what's going to happen in the kingdom of Israel. We're worried about and we're concerned about things in the future. The progress of God and through His word and His kingdom in the future. Ultimately, a very dominant person in the second half of Isaiah is the servant of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our whole attention is turning now, not that it's not ever going to be referred to again, but it's turning primarily from the Davidic kingship temporally to the glorious kingship of Christ. So this chapter, these two chapters together, help us to reflect on illness and our prayers in illness as part of the sovereign work of God that's ultimately for our good. And that He wants to use our prayers to accomplish His holy purposes in our lives. That's part of His sovereignty for our good. And then, as we look at Hezekiah, that when healed, that we keep that thought before us and not get complacent, not get arrogant, not get indifferent to the privilege that we have to continue to live. God's delivered us, not so that we can then go back into the old ways that we lived in, but He's delivered us so that we might live for Him and worship Him and honor Him. And not to forget, and not to lose sight of that, which Hezekiah for a time did. And he had to learn that was short-sighted, that he needed to worship and follow God all the days of his life. So may you and I commit our ways to the Lord in the days ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you for this wonderful event and story of the healing of Hezekiah as it reminds us of your sovereign purposes through our prayers. May we learn the principles of faith and hope in you and the true response of thankfulness even through periods of suffering in our lives, that we might give our devotion and love and affection to you and worship you all the days of our lives and trust in you for your purposes to be accomplished in us. May you be glorified in this way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.